Okie dokie. All right, so if you would take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Moving right along. Oh, I should do this. Got it. Thanks, Brother Josh. Revelation chapter 5, if you find your place, if you wouldn't mind to stand. If you were here 2 weeks ago, now last week was revival, which was a huge blessing. Just want to say again how thankful I am for Brother Jet being here and how God worked that way. But that means that it's been a couple weeks since we've been in our series. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we covered chapter 5, verse 1, and mostly just talked about the scroll. Do you remember the scroll? I have a scroll. Okay, just to jog your memory. All right, there it is, the scroll. We'll say more about that in the course of our preaching. So technically our passage today starts at verse 2, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1, okay? So Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse number 1. This is John. He's been taken into the future, into heaven, right after the rapture. We're all there, and here we are in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written. Now again, we told you that a book in those days would have been what we would have thought of as a scroll, so we've been referring to it that way just for clarity's sake. But there was a book written, a scroll there, and it was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." We'll end our reading there. We'll finish, Lord willing, chapter 5 next week. But for now, that's our passage, and the title is this: Don't Worry, Sin's Time is Coming. Sin's Time is Coming. Let's pray and get into it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the hope that it gives us as believers. Help me to explain it tonight in a way that is understandable, a way that makes sense, a way that we can take it and use it in our lives. Thank you for these that have gathered tonight. Pray you help us to pay attention and be open to your word tonight. Christ in my pray, amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So as we look at our world, and we see what's going on in our world, and we look at the environment of our society, of our political environment, here in America, and really throughout the world, it's pretty easy at times to get discouraged, isn't it? And to see the effects of sin on our world. I just want to just open up and start this way. This feeling we have that our world, there's something desperately wrong with our society, there's something desperately wrong with our nation, there's something desperately wrong with this world, these feelings are not new. This sentiment has been proclaimed from pulpits since the beginning of time, really. If you go to Romans 8, I meant to have you turn there. Don't lose your spot in Revelation 5. We'll be right back to it. Go to Romans chapter 8 if you wouldn't mind, and we're going to read a few verses there. We're going to explain to you kind of what's happening. Romans is after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. It's right after that. Romans will be in chapter 8, and we'll look at verse number 18. Paul says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time..." Now pause, here's what Paul's talking about. Paul's effectively saying, right now, Christians are suffering. Right now, everything is all messed up. Right now, things are not the way they ought to be. And if you know anything about the time he was writing, you would agree. Nero's in power, it was a mess. But it's been perpetually a mess until today. It's still a mess, isn't it? But he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So let's pause right there for a second. Here is the mindset a Christian should have. Everything's messed up right now. And it stinks. We can't say it's great. But here's what we can say. As bad as things are now, it's nothing compared to how amazing things are going to be later. Okay? We need to think that way. That's the way it's always been. Now, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Here's what that means. We're the creatures. We've been created, right? And we are waiting. We're earnestly expecting for this all to be made right. Okay? Verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." I'll explain that in a second. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And I echo that, and until now. Creation has been groaning under the effects of sin from the time of Adam. Not only they, but ourselves also. Not just has creation itself, by the way, you know, literally the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the tornadoes and all of these things is our world that is cursed by sin, groaning to be redeemed from the curse of sin. Our whole universe has been cursed, but not just that, he says, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so here's what Paul is saying. We are groaning. We are all cursed by sin. And he said, look, we got the first fruits of the Spirit. Our souls have been saved. If you're here tonight, if you've accepted Christ's payment on the cross, if you've been forgiven of all your sin, you have been made alive in your spirit. And so you're saved and redeemed in your spirit and your soul, but you still live in this cursed body, don't we? Aren't you glad you're not going to live forever in this body? Goodness. You know, when you're 32, things start breaking down. Things start to hurt. And anyway, I'm glad I'm going to get a better body. And that's at the end of our passage we just read. Our body will be redeemed. Our soul has been redeemed. Our spirit has been redeemed. But whenever that resurrection happens, at the rapture, when the bodies will be raised and will be changed incorruptible, our bodies themselves will be redeemed. And that's going to be awesome. But listen, but not only will our bodies be redeemed, one day the entire universe will be redeemed. The whole of creation will be redeemed. But right now, everything is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin. And all of us know it. Not just us who are saved. Every human being knows it. There is something wrong. This whole thing is messed up. And what humanity wants, is longing for, is deliverance from it. This, whatever is wrong, it needs to be made right. And the opinions about what's actually wrong are everywhere. And the solutions, the opinions about the solutions are everywhere. So many think that this deliverance is going to come from some kind of legislation. If we just get the right bill passed, it'll all be fixed. That will not fix it. So many think that it's going to come through social change and riots. That's not going to fix it. So many think it's going to come through education. If we can just teach people how to do right, it'll fix it. No, it won't fix it. By the way, so many Christians are just always constantly anxious and just biting their nails and like, this is all coming apart anytime this is all going to go away. Our nation is going down the tubes. Everyone look out! Stop! Yes, I know our world is decaying, and it has been, and it will be. Let me comfort you tonight. Can I give you some comfort tonight? This world is going to be steeped in corruption and wickedness until Christ comes back, and there's nothing you can do about it. Are you feeling happy today? And you say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging and comforting. Well, it should. Because if nothing else, I hope it gives you at least a sense of relief. Everyone go like this. Thank you. How do you feel? I'm happy. Now, I want to just pause and say this because we won't have a lot of opportunity to do this. There's nothing wrong with voting right and with being informed. And I'm thankful we live in the country we live in where we can affect some of the laws. But if you're only going to be happy when everything is legislatively right, you're going to be miserable till the day you die. Because that will not happen until Jesus is the one ruling and reigning. But there's even more cause for comfort than that. And I trust that you're going to see that through the course of our message tonight. As Christians, here's what we need to do as Christians. We need to accept the fact that this world is corrupt, and it has been since Adam and Eve, and it will be until Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives. There will always be a measure of groaning in this life as we suffer the consequence and the curse of sin. You can either get all bent out of shape about that, or you can learn to live with it. Like, Pastor, this is a bummer. You know what? Just stick with me, okay? Here's what I'm telling you. Don't make it your life's goal and purpose to change the world and to change the culture and to change the politics and to change society. You just need to not make that your life purpose, because you'll never achieve that. It's not happening. Here's what you need to do. Make your life's goal and purpose to glorify God in the midst of a corrupt world. A lot of Christians say, I can't live the Christian life because look at our society. In fact, you're going to need to learn to do it, because God's people have had to learn to live in a wicked society and still glorify God. That's how it works. You're going to have to figure that part out. But here's the comforting part that we're going to learn today, and it's this. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be like this. Before we deal with that, let's take a close look about how we got here, how we got to this place. Genesis 1 and 2, we don't need to turn there unless you just want to. We're just going to quickly go through that. But in Genesis 1 and 2, it tells us about how God created the whole universe, and he made it absolutely perfect. There was no sin, there was no corruption, no wickedness. Everything ran exactly how it ought to. Genesis 1:31 says this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good day one. It was good day two, all the way to day five. Day six, he was done. It was very good. Everything was how it was supposed to be. Everything was just as God intended it to be. God created mankind. He created us to live forever. And he fashioned and formed Adam and Eve's bodies to be eternal bodies, to live forever on this planet, in this universe that he created for humanity, and all of creation was for this time, as it should be, paradise. Exactly what God intended. But in Genesis 3, sin entered into the world, and paradise was lost. Satan, that old serpent, came and deceived Adam and Eve. He convinced them that all of this perfect world would be even better if they would just get out from under God's thumb. You live however you want. And that was the first time anyone ever said this. Just express yourself. Just do what feels good. Whatever you like. Forget about what God said. Do what you want. Do what looks good to your eyes. Do what feels good to your flesh. And if you do that, it'll be awesome. And it was awesome, I have to say, for about 10 minutes, and then the guilt and the shame came, and sin entered, And so Adam and Eve sinned, and here's what happened. Here's what they did. They traded service and worship to God for service and worship to Satan. He didn't frame it that way, but that's what they did. Listen, mankind has never been free to serve himself. Mankind will always serve either God or Satan. Always. And since that day, sin and Satan have come and have taken captivity over the world. Now you say, wait, you're saying Satan's in control of this world? Well, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. That's what Jesus called him. In John 12:31, you can write these down. I'm not going to read all of these. John 12:31, Jesus said Satan was the prince of this world. Paul called Satan the prince and the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Paul, again, called Satan the god of this world, little g. What's a little g god? It's what everyone else worships. That's not the real God. And whenever they're worshiping other gods, whenever they're worshiping Buddha, whenever they're worshiping Hindu gods or Roman gods or Greek gods, whenever they're worshiping a Jesus who's not the real Jesus, they are worshiping Satan. He's just good at disguising himself. And he is the god of this world, Paul said. Paul told Timothy, oh, that was 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you're writing that down. So we got John 12:31, Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul told Timothy that the lost are in the snare of the devil, who are taken by him at his will. You say, I'm not serving Satan. If you're not serving God, you're in the snare of Satan. That's what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus said the Pharisees were of their father, the devil. And before we're saved, we're in his kingdom. We're serving him. He's just good at making you think you're not, but you are. The lost are doing the will of Satan. And so what's going on here? You might be asking yourself, if Satan's the prince of the power of the air, then is God still in control? Yes. Yes. But if you were here 2 weeks ago and remember the whole Jeremiah thing with the scroll, just like Jeremiah warned Israel that if they did not keep the law of God, God, listen, would allow Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take over. God warned Adam and Eve, didn't he? That if you sin, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. And God warned them, but they did it anyway. And from that day, God allowed Satan to come in and take over. You see that? God has allowed this universe to be taken captive. He's still in control, but he's allowing Satan to take captive of this world right now. I'm thankful that Paul said this in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 says this, this is talking about Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When you're saved, you're free, you're set free from the power of darkness, you're set free from the service to Satan, and now you are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son to serve a new master. If you go to Romans 6, you'll hear all about that. And you have a new master with Christ. And so when you are saved, you, your soul, your spirit, were redeemed from the power of darkness, and you're now a citizen of heaven. That's why in Sunday school we're talking about how that we're ambassadors. Because we're not of this world, are we? We're citizens of heaven, and we're in a foreign land trying to be ambassadors and tell them the message of our King. And so we're a citizen of heaven. But here's the big problem that we deal with. Even though our souls are redeemed and our spirits are redeemed, our bodies are still living on this sin-cursed planet. And that's where we are, you see. We still live here. And so in a lot of ways, here's how we need to live like. We need to be like Daniel. We'll get back to this in a little bit. But Daniel, so Jeremiah warned them that Nebuchadnezzar would come in. Remember? Well, he did. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took captive fit and smart of the kids of Israel, Daniel being one of them. And anyway, he took Daniel captive. So Daniel's a slave, a captive. And so he's living there in captivity. And you know what he's doing there? He's moping and whining and complaining. No, he's glorifying God and living for God. And here's what he did. He learned to serve and glorify God in the midst of captivity. That's our mindset. Because he knew one day God would bring them out of that. And he would take back the land. But until then, here's what he did. He just served God with a good attitude. A right spirit and a strong stand. Remember, isn't that what Brother Jett said? Yeah. Which brings us back to Jeremiah 32. We're not going to go there again. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But do you remember what happened in Jeremiah 32? In Jeremiah 32, that's when basically it's happening. Jeremiah's like, you didn't repent. God's going to let this place be taken captive. Israel is going to be overtaken by Babylon. And so Jeremiah's cousin comes and says, hey, Jeremiah, buy my field. And we're like, why would we buy the field? It's about to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah probably wouldn't have done it except that God told him to do it, right? And God told Jeremiah to buy the field. Why? Because God said one day Israel will be back in this land. You buy this field. And then he bought the field and he made a contract. Remember? And he wrote a title deed. And he wrote it on a scroll. And he sealed it. And he put it in a clay pot. And he hid it. Because one day he knew that this field is going to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. But one day we're going to be back in the land. And when we come back to the land and the time is right, my heir can take the scroll and open the scroll and the land is theirs. Remember that? And so that's what happened in Jeremiah's day. And listen, do you think God had Jeremiah do that and record it in Scripture just because it was a good business decision? I don't think so. I believe this with all my heart, that God did that and had him do that to illustrate for us what has happened with the earth. What are you talking about? Well, we said it. At the fall, God has allowed sin and Satan to overthrow the earth because of our rebellion. And he's doing a bad job with it, by the way, I would say. Do you agree with that? Satan's not doing the best job with it. But here's the thing. The entire time, God still owns the title deed. God still owns the earth. He's still in complete control. He has just allowed Satan to come and take captive this earth. God still owns it all. He has the scroll in his right hand. And when the time is right, he will reveal the scroll to the heir to open the scroll and take back the land that is rightfully his. And that's exactly where we're at in chapter 5 of Revelation. You can go back to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, we see this, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And so he told you that this book, we would have known it more as a scroll. It would have been rolled up like a scroll. It didn't have bindings and cuttings and glue and all that like we do today. It would have been like a scroll. And the scroll would have been sealed with seven seals. We told you last time, I believe, that the way it was done is they would roll it up and then seal it, and then roll it up a little bit more and seal it and roll it up. So you would break this seal and open it up and there'd be another seal and open it up. And that's how they would oftentimes do legal documents, because you could only open up a certain amount at a time and only certain people can see certain parts of the document. And so it was sealed with seven seals. Last time we said that seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of God is the deed, the title deed to the earth. And the Father owns the earth. He's always owned the earth, but he has allowed it to be taken captive by sin. And since the fall of man, it has been in the hands of an intruder, the interloper, Satan himself. But the entire time, God has been the rightful owner. He has a scroll in his hand, and on the outside, it says who the rightful owner is and who has the authority to open it and who can possess the land. On the inside of the scroll, it is written the terms of redemption, what needs to be done to redeem the earth, and then how we take the thing back. See that? That's what the scroll is. And the right price has been paid already. Jesus redeemed, he paid the price, has he not? He's already purchased the thing. But now it's just a matter of opening the scroll and breaking the seals and taking possession of the Lamb, which is this universe. And God is on his throne waiting for the right time to repossess what is his. And here in Revelation chapter 5, it's finally time. It's almost like God is there, and it's almost like there's movement from the throne after eons of time. And it's like the Father just reaches out his hand and reveals the scroll. Okay? That's verse 1. But then there seems to be a problem. Because after the Father reveals the scroll, verse 2 says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Remember, John said it was written within and on the backside. And so on the outside of the scroll, it would have said, "Who was worthy?" And they're looking at the qualifications. And so the time has come to open the deed, and it's time to take back the land. And the strong angel says with a loud voice, "Who's going to open it? Who has the authority?" As we're looking at the qualifications, and verse 3 says this, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to even look thereon." And so no man in heaven was found who had the authority, who had the ability to open the scroll and break the seals. The scroll is there. It's ready to be opened. No one can open it. There is no man in heaven. There is no man in earth. There is no man under the earth. That means hell itself. Nobody in the universe, no man in the universe had the authority. Why? Because all have sinned. We all need our own redemption. We can't redeem anybody. So no one had the right, no one had the ability to open the scroll. And as John is watching this search, he says this in verse 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And he's seeing that there's no one stepping up. And it's like he sees the scroll, and he's excited because it's finally time for the earth to be taken back. It's finally time for the captivity of the earth to end. It's finally time for sin and Satan to be destroyed. It's finally time for the corruption of this world to be dealt with once and for all. It's finally time for God to literally fix all the world's problems like we all want him to, but then no man was found to open it. Have you seen it? He's crushed and he's weeping. All that excitement and anticipation in John was crushed. You can just imagine him thinking like this, "Is this how it's going to be like forever? Will sin never be destroyed? Is that why God brought me here to heaven? To show me that it's going to be like this forever?" Can you imagine? Now we got to give him some grace. He didn't have the book of Revelation, right? He's writing it. But I love what verse 5 says. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said unto him, 'Weep not.'" That's awesome. One of the elders says, "John, you don't need to cry." Now, who are the elders again? That'd be us. You and me. That elder could be you. I really, really hope that I get to be that guy. And that I just happen to be, like, I'm there. John just appears out of nowhere, you know, because that's what happened. He just came. I'm like, "Oh, it's John," you know, and just waiting for him to start crying, and I can tell him the line, you know. "You don't need to worry, you don't need to weep, because why? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." So awesome. It's like, "John, cheer up." Now, I don't think I need to turn to a lot of verses to prove to you who that is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you want to write them down, you can. Genesis 49, 8 through 10 describes the Messiah that way. The Messiah would be from a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Isaiah 11, 10 talks about how the Messiah would be the root of David. This is Jesus Christ. And so he's the one who has prevailed over sin and Satan on the cross, hasn't he? He's the one who has the authority. He's the one that has the ability to open the book and loosen the scrolls. And so the elder says, "John, don't worry. He's going to do it. Just wait. It's about to happen. You told me about this." Isn't that cool? And then look, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. A lamb? They just said it was going to be a lion. And so he's looking for this lion, and he sees the lamb. Same thing, right? Jesus Christ is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, right? He came the first time as the Lamb to die for our sins and to pay that penalty. But he will come a second time, and this time he'll come as a lion, issuing judgment on his enemies. He's the Lion, he's the Lamb. But here, he is seen by John as the Lamb. And here's how John describes the Lamb. He said this, there stood a Lamb, a Lamb as it had been slain. And so literally he sees the scars in his hand. Remember when Jesus resurrected and he came to Thomas? Remember? And Thomas was doubting if that was really Christ. Remember that story? This is after Jesus died on the cross. This is after he rose from the dead. And Jesus appears in the room with the apostles. And Thomas is wondering if it's actually him. And what does Jesus say? He said, touch my hand, touch my side. And he shows him the scars in his hands and feet and his side. You know what that says? That for all of eternity, those will be there. It's pretty crazy to think about. Because we'll have glorified bodies, won't we? We're going to have perfect bodies, no ailments. And the only wounds we'll see in heaven are the ones that the perfect Lamb of God took for our sin. He'll be the only one with scars. Don't tell me that God doesn't love you. He gave you a perfect body, and for eternity he'll have this body with the scars. A lamb as it had been slain. Incredible. And then he said this, having seven horns, it says. Seven horns. What's that all about? You're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation, but horns represent power and authority. And we said that seven represents fullness, completeness. And so Jesus is the one with all power and with all authority. Okay? See that? And he said he had seven eyes, and the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so Jesus, here he has seven eyes. Again, seven meaning complete. So he has complete vision of everything. He sees all. He sees everything that happens on the earth. And primarily the way he does that is through the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere, right? And he has sent the seven spirits. We've already mentioned this and made the case several times. But the seven spirits are the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit. Him, they represent the Holy Spirit himself. And so when Jesus left, remember, Jesus was here on this earth. He left, and who did he send? The Spirit. And so from Jesus went forth the Holy Spirit into this earth. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he works on this earth. This is the Lamb of God that John sees. He's the one. He's the one that purchased our redemption. He's the one who has the authority to open the scroll. He's the one who has the ability to open the scroll. And so look at verse 7. I love it. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That's the moment we're all waiting for. That's the moment we all of creation has been waiting for this all to be set right. The moment that God's people have been praying for, that we've been longing for. Everything is going to be made right. Jesus is going to open the scroll starting in chapter 6. Jesus will take the scroll and he'll break the first seal. And it's all there. From there, we gave you that list. Remember that 2 weeks ago? If you don't have that, it explains all of the judgments that are going to happen. And as Jesus opens the scroll, that's when the judgments start happening. It's called the time of the tribulation. Because if Jesus is going to live in this house, he's got to clean it up first. And he will. And he's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with sin on this universe before he comes and occupies it again. That'll start in chapter 6. But we're not going to there yet. What's the point tonight, Pastor? What do we do? What do we do with all of this? Well, here's what we do. We'd be like Daniel, right? We'd be like Daniel. Again, I'm gonna re-go over this whole part. I kind of hit bits and pieces. But I truly believe that part of the reason God allowed Israel to be taken captive, part of the reason, and then to be recorded for all of eternity in Scripture for us, is because it perfectly pictures what we're going through right now. Because of the sins of Adam and Eve, we have all been taken captive. All of us. But God has not lost control, has He? No. In fact, He's kind of in control of the captivity itself. He's allowed it to happen, right? He still has the scroll in His hand. And one day, He will give the scroll to His heir to open and take back the universe. Just like Jeremiah's heir, one day, would take the scroll and claim the land after the captivity was over. Are you seeing that connection? I really need you to follow that, or we have to go backwards. You doing all right? But until then, what do we do? Because that's where we are right now. Revelation 5 hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that. What do we do now? Well, we just live like Daniel lived. Daniel was living in captivity. And while he was in captivity, he still served God with his life. And there's no evidence that Daniel was trying to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. He wasn't railing on them, saying how wicked they were. No, he knew exactly why they were in power, and God put them there because of the sins of Israel. You see? And he wasn't stressed about it, about the captivity. He wasn't sucking his thumb in the corner. He knew that God allowed this captivity to happen, and he was still in perfect control. And Daniel just learned to live. He learned how to serve God and worship God even in the midst of corruption and captivity. That's what Daniel did. And what did Daniel have? A good spirit and a strong stand. He was not throwing a fit. He was not all anxious, losing his mind, but he stood for God. Do you remember when Darius made that decree? He said, "You will pray to nobody but me." Daniel heard that decree. You know what he did? He prayed to God 3 times a day. But here's what I love. Before he prayed, he opened the windows. I don't know if he did that before, but I hope not. Okay, so the king doesn't want me to pray to God. I'm sorry. And Christians are like, "Oh, I hope they don't tell us to stop preaching." If they tell us to stop preaching, we're not going off live. We're not going to pretend we're not preaching the gospel. We're not going to pretend we, you know, are compromising to meet everyone's demands. We will leave the live stream on and they can hear the gospel. And if they come in and do something about that, we will go with the strong spirit, with a good spirit and a strong stand right to jail, into the lion's den. Why? Because, yeah, and then Brother Tim will do it. And then I'll tell him, "Hey, he just got up too. Maybe I can have a buddy with me." I don't know. But here's what I'm saying is we do it with a good spirit. We don't throw a big old fit, pity party. We just serve God in a corrupt society. And we have a strong stand. We don't bend or break or manipulate the system. We just serve God openly and trust Him. And Daniel just went to the lion's den, didn't he? He didn't know what was going to happen. I don't think Daniel knew he wasn't going to get eaten. How could you know? He was just going to trust God. Because here's why he did that. Because Darius wasn't in control of this thing. God was still in control of this thing. Darius thought he was in control, but he can't control the lions. God can. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control. Do you remember when he told God, "I'm in control, you're not," and how God made him eat grass and crawl on all fours for a while? Hey, our government is not in control. Calm down. Okay? God's in control. We just serve Him. And here's what we do. We learn how to serve and obey God in the midst of a corrupt society. With a good spirit and a strong stand. Daniel was not constantly complaining and moping. He, of course, was looking forward to the end of the captivity. He was all about that. He was excited about the day when the captivity would be over and Israel would be taken back into his land. But until then, he just obeyed God. And when the authorities told him not to obey God, he just obeyed God. He just waited until God ended the captivity. And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? We don't need to get all fussy and complaining about our society. We need to reach our society. And then we just learn this, to glorify God in the midst of captivity, in the midst of corruption. Don't need to stress about it. Well, what if they tell us, can we just be totally like just real? What if they tell us to not preach against homosexuality, to not preach against transgenderism? What if they tell us not to preach about those things? We just keep doing it. Right? We just learn how to glorify God in the midst of a corrupt society. Now, are we going to just pick that thing apart and just preach on that every service? No, but we'll mention it when it comes up, and we're not going to apologize about it, because we're going to preach the Word of God. Let's preach the Word of God with the windows open, you see, because we trust God is in control. We just do that until He comes back. And when the time is right, the Father will take the scroll. So here you go, son. Take back the earth. And He'll fix it, but not yet. And I just want to say this. The only way He takes it back is Revelation 6:19. And when you pray, it's right to pray this. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. There's a sense where Thy kingdom come is already being fulfilled, but technically speaking, what we're praying for is that day when His kingdom comes to this earth. It's right to pray for that. It's right to be excited about that. But at the same time, for Him to come means He's going to have to unleash His wrath on the earth. And so how about we just do this? Let's pray for Him to come, but then let's also work the field like crazy. Because we need people to accept the gospel and be forgiven of their sins before He comes and judges this earth. And so we just serve God in the midst of a corrupt culture with a good spirit and a strong stand. One day, He'll take care of it. We just trust all that with Him. Amen? Bless. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we can trust that You're always in control. Thank You that we don't have to be stressed and worried about the political climate, about the society, about what is happening in our world. God, help us to be discerning and responsible, but help us not to stew and stress. Help us to trust You. The heart of the King is still in the hand of God. You're still the one in control of all of this. Help us, God, to be more concerned with souls than we are with society. Help us to work the field. Help us to warn the lost. Help us to call them to recognize the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and accept You as Savior so that they can be here with us in Revelation 5. And we'll glorify You together as You open the scroll. Lord, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know You as Savior, one who has not been forgiven of their sins, one who still deserves Your wrath, well, we all deserve Your wrath, but hasn't had that payment paid. I pray that Holy Spirit work in their heart, help them to see their need to ask You for forgiveness. Us that are saved, forgiven of our sins, Lord, help us just to trust You and learn to live this life in a way that glorifies You. For that in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I'll stand together. Brother Josh is going to play a song of invitation. As he does, if God's working in your heart, now's the time to come and do business with God.